And I'll tell you what, it's always good to know who you're talking to. Several years ago, you know, when they had the Second Gulf War, there was a corporal, and he was working on a Jeep, and he got a call on the field phone. And so the voice said, "How you boys doing up there?" And he said, "Well, we'd be doing all right if these fathead generals wouldn't have us working on their Jeeps all the time." It got quiet on the line. Then in a little bit, that voice said, "You know who this is?" And he said, "No, sir." He said, "This is General Petraeus." He said, "Do you know who this is?" He said, "No, of course not." He said, "Well, so long, fathead." All right. Always good to know who you're talking to, isn't it? I'm going to invite your attention to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 26. Now, whenever we're reading our Bibles in the Old Testament, and especially in Kings and Chronicles, our attention is arrested by a 16-year-old boy. And so brilliant was this 16-year-old boy that all the people crowned him as king at the age of 16. And immediately he began to fortify the old city of Jerusalem. He built some towers so that men could get up on those towers and look out and see when the enemy was coming. And he also built this catapult-like thing that would throw boulders over on top of the enemy when they would be down below. And then he invented some kind of a device that would shoot arrows out like a machine gun. I mean, this man was a brilliant man. You can read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter number 26. And he was not the type of king that would just sit on his throne all the time. But he would go out and he would go to the shepherds and he would show them how to be better shepherds. And then he would go to the vine dressers and show them how they could produce better grapes. Well, he ruled 52 years. That's a long, long time. And when he got to be about the age of, about 50 or in his 40s maybe, he said, "You know, I've done about everything that there is to do." And he said, "The one thing I haven't done is I haven't offered incense on the altar up there in the temple." And his brain trust told him, said, "Oh, no, sir, you don't want to do that. You're not qualified to do that. Please don't do that." But he got him an iron censer-like thing, and it was on a chain. And he went up to the house of God, and there were 80 priests that withstood him, valiant men that would not let him pass. And he said, "If you don't get out of the way, I'm going to come down on top of your head with this iron thing." And so the lion began to break away. And no sooner had he got inside the temple than leprosy rose up in his face. And he became a leper. And they thrust him out of the temple. And he had to live up in an isolation house in the mountains for the rest of his life. He lived 12 years longer. Now, whenever he got leprosy, there was another young man about that time, and he was 16 years old. And this young man was the first cousin of King Uzziah, who sat on the throne. And this young man, Isaiah, his grandfather was a king. His father was a king, or rather his uncle was a king. And his first cousin was a king. So he was very at home in the palace. He would come and he would go at will growing up in the palace. And he would come and go in the temple when he wished. He was right there with it all. But there came a day when God spoke to Isaiah. After he had, when he was 16, about 12 years later, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah received a commission, didn't he? In Isaiah chapter 6, it says that in the year that Uzziah died, and the hope of the nation seemed to die with him, Isaiah said, "I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And there came one of the seraphim and took a coal off the altar in the temple and purged his lips. And he sanctified him and he said, I need somebody to go for me. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah, he popped off and said, here am I, Lord, send me. He probably wished a few times after that he hadn't said that. And so the Lord said, I'm going to send you to a house that's been unfaithful. And Isaiah preached a long, long time. He lived to be about 90 or more, and we believe he's the one referred to in Hebrews chapter 11 that was sawn asunder. Wicked old King Manasseh took him and put him between two planks and sawed the old prophet in two. That's how he died. But he compiled all the sermons he preached during his long and fruitful ministry. He was a married man. He had two sons, and they were given prophetic names. He had his own little circle of disciples. And he would stand and he would preach the gospel and preach. He's the prophet of the gospel. He's the one that wrote the part about Emmanuel. He's the one that preached a long series of messages to all the nations round about how that there was terrible judgments that was coming to them. And then we get down into chapter 24, and we find him preaching the apocalypse of Isaiah. When we talk about apocalypse, we're talking about something that has been hidden, but it's being revealed. We talk about the apocalypse of John the Revelator. You remember the story about John, how he was exiled onto the Isle of Patmos. And while he was there, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and God came down, and that's a good place to be on the Lord's day, isn't it? And God came down, and he revealed to him the book of Revelation. And so Isaiah, he summed up all that John had told about. John told about the things that were, the risen Christ, the things that are, the seven churches, and the things that would be hereafter, and God's clock hasn't started on that yet. There's coming a day when all that's going to happen, and it's going to be a terrible time on this earth. But Isaiah wrote about all that. And then he tells how that God's chosen people are going to come through it all. And they're going to be victorious. And he then starts chapter 26. He opens chapter 26 of Isaiah with a song. Let me find it over here. Notice how it says in chapter 26 and verse number 1. He says, in that day. What day is he talking about? John tells us in the book of Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 20 that when Jesus comes back to this earth, when he comes down to this earth, when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, Zechariah says, that mountain is going to split right in half. Half of it to the north, half of it to the south. And the besieged inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to be able to escape. And then the Lord will fight the battle of Armageddon. And after that, after the cleanup takes place, there'll be Jerusalem restored, rebuilt. Sort of like the New Jerusalem at the end of the 1,000 years. There'll be 1,000 years when Jesus Christ rules and reigns on this earth. And that's the time that he's talking about here in Isaiah chapter number 26. In that day, in the day when the millennium dawns, this song shall be sung. This song shall be sung in the land of Judah. And the first part of that song tells about how that the Jews have a strong city. For years, Jerusalem was trodden underfoot, wasn't it? For over 2,000 years, Jerusalem was trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. But in that day, they'll have a strong city, and salvation will be the walls. Walls of salvation. It'll have gates, and only the righteous can enter into those gates. And then there'll be perfect security. Look at it in verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. This is a victory song. Now, back in the days of World War I and World War II, People grew victory gardens. How many of you have ever heard of a victory garden? Anybody ever heard of that? Maybe your grandparents have told you. Maybe your parents have told you. And people would plant gardens so that they could grow their own food and that money could be devoted to the war effort. But when the war was over, and even when it was going on, especially in World War II, there were victory songs. Jeb Stuart was the most famous cavalryman in all of United States history. He was probably the most brilliant. Jeb was on the Confederate side. And Jeb Stuart always had a singing army. He said, a singing army is a winning army. And one of the songs that both sides used to sing from back then was, When Johnny Comes Marching Home Again, Hoorah, Hoorah. And so, a victory song. Well, after World War II, albums began to appear. Record albums. Anybody ever have an old record player with vinyl record albums? Some of you probably years ago started using them as these skeets to shoot with your shotgun, right? I kept all mine. I still got some. And so on some of those old albums, they would have victory songs. One of them was an album entitled Swing Out to Victory. And they had Arthur Fielder, who was the leader of the Boston Pops Orchestra. He did When Johnny Comes Marching Home. They had one called Swing Out to Victory with Fats Waller. I've never heard of Fats Waller. Had one said that was entitled We Did It Before and We Can Do It Again. Now, these were merry melodies. These were little American mice that were talking to the Axis cat. The Axis were the Germans and the Italians and the meanies, the Japanese. And anybody ever watch Merry Melodies? I used to see Bugs Bunny when I grew up. I'm dating myself now, aren't I? And so, Merry Melodies, they had that song. They had Hats Off to MacArthur by Dick Robertson. And then the Four Kings sisters said, He's 1A in the army, but he's A1 in my heart. That was one of their songs. Here was one by Abe Lyman says, Let's put the axe to the axis. Nat King Cole sang one called D-Day. And then Mildred Bailey and Benny Goodman did There'll Be a Jubilee. Finally, the Sons of the Pioneers. You ever heard the Sons of the Pioneers? If you've watched an old John Wayne movie, you know who the Sons of the Pioneers are, don't you? I was never so shocked in my life to see Festus on Gunsmoke. Ken Curtis was originally one of the singers, lead singers of the Sons of the Pioneers. And they sang Stars and Stripes on Iwo Jima. But we've also had our Christian victory songs, haven't we? We've had a song, if you go to some of the old songbooks, and they were reaching down a long ways to get the church's one foundation for Willard, weren't they? And he didn't even show up today. And in the old songbooks, they'll have one called Hold the Fort, for I am coming. Then there's one, When the Battle's Over, We Shall Wear a Crown. Do you ever hear that one? And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem. And then everybody's heard Victory in Jesus, hadn't you? I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory. Yep, we've heard Victory in Jesus. Well, this is a victory song here in Isaiah chapter number 26 and verse 3. It's a song that will be sung in that day. Now, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, for he trusteth in thee. This is one of the most wonderful promises in all the Word of God, isn't it? Now, it was directed to God's chosen people, who were victorious through the tribulation period, and now they're in the millennium. But it's also for God's people in every age, isn't it? This is a wonderful promise. It contains a message of assurance. It's wonderful assurance for us to know that no matter how bad things get, and I'll tell you what, we're living in a time when things aren't getting any better, are they? You know, those of us that were raised in the 1950s and the 1960s wonder what in the world happened to the country we live in. I mean, you know, it looks like there's two Americas today. There's the old America that's passing, and then there's the new America that's coming into its own. And we're a divided nation today. And things aren't looking real great right now. I never thought I'd live to see some of the things that I'm seeing today. Did you think you would? But they're happening right before our very eyes. But let me tell you something. We have an assurance that in spite of what happens, in spite of the turmoil that we have in this present time, that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, for he trusteth in thee. A message of assurance. A message that our Heavenly Father is ordering everything for our blessing. What does Romans 8:28 say? For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This has been a wonderful promise claimed by missionaries going to foreign fields, leaving their families, leaving their loved ones, leaving the country in which they lived, in which they grew up. It's been a wonderful assurance to children of God that have been going through sickness, that's been going through sorrow, that's been going through affliction. It's a wonderful comfort to parents that have sent their sons off to war. How many of you ever had a son that you had to send off to war? Anybody in the auditorium this morning? Yes. You know how that's a tough time. That can be a very tough time. And anybody in times of trouble has claimed this passage for many, many, many centuries. It's good for the hour of uncertainty. This is an hour of turmoil. This is an hour when there's a lack of peace. There's a lack of peace internationally. There's a lack of peace domestically. There's a lack of peace all over the world. We're living in a time of constant worry and fretting. And maybe some of you have been involved in worrying and fretting over the hour in which we live. But let me tell you, it's also good for an hour that's coming in the future. There's coming an hour of unparalleled wrath when God Almighty is going to pour His wrath out upon this world. It'll be a time whenever He'll have His day. Man is having his day right now. But God is going to have His day by and by. It'll be a time when Peter says the heavens will be on fire. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. It'll be a time when the stars fall from their sockets. It'll be a time whenever planets will fall to the ground. An hour when mountains crumble to dust. And when seas and when oceans turn to blood. All this is in the book of Revelation. But let me tell you, I thank God that we'll be above the storm, won't we? There was an art contest. It was an amateur artist contest, and they were trying to capture the theme of peace. And so they had the painters paint their paintings, and they looked and judged them. And one of them that won a ribbon was an older lady sitting in her rocking chair reading the Word of God. And then they had other paintings, but the one that won the blue ribbon was there was this waterfall that was tumbling down way on the rocks below. And a little old scraggly limb was sticking out right up there at the top of the waterfall. And in that little scraggly limb, there was a little nest of birds, a little family of birds. And while all the noise and the tumult was taking place in the waterfall was crashing below, there they were safe in their little nest, that little family of birds. And the Bible tells us that we as Christians, as children of God, are not appointed unto wrath. And it says in Revelation 3:10 that He will keep His people from the hour of tribulation. We'll be in heaven, on high, looking down at what's taking place of the earth during that particular time. But the writer of Isaiah, the prophet, says it'll be a time of perfect peace in spite of all the tumult that's taking place. Now, what is perfect peace? Well, Jesus was perfect. Would you agree with that? There wasn't any sin in Him. There wasn't any guile in His mouth. Jesus was perfect. And everything about Jesus was perfect. On the inside, the Lord did not have any conflicts, no inner conflicts between His will and between His desires. They were one and the same. He had no conflicts at all. He had perfect peace all the time in His soul. Well, the kind of peace that God gives is perfect peace. He doesn't have any other kind, does He? And the Lord says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Perfect peace. Peace for this hour. Peace for the hour ahead. And notice the one who does the keeping. It's the Lord, isn't it? He'll never fail. Whenever I was young, we had a little song that we sang, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. Anybody ever sing that song? You ever hear it? He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. And that's exactly right, isn't it? He'll never fail, and he's the one that's doing the keeping. I'm glad that the one who's keeping, doing the keeping on that perfect peace is the one who's keeping my soul. I committed my soul to him whenever I was a 15-year-old boy. I committed my soul just like you would commit what little money you have to the bank, and they would take care of your money and keep your money. And I'm so glad that the Lord has kept me all these years, and he's going to keep me from now on. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. And he says, I give unto them right now eternal life. Do you remember the time when you came to Jesus? Do you remember the time when you came to the Lord? He, at that time, that very moment, not on the installment plan, but in an instantaneous act, he gave you eternal life, didn't he? Present tense. And then he makes it foolproof in John chapter 10 and says, and they shall never perish. That's pretty good, isn't it? And then he says, they're in my hand. And my hand is in the Father's hand. And no demon out of hell can come up and reach his old demon claw and pry the hand of the Father open and pry the hand of the Son open and get to my soul. That's how safe I am. And that's the God who is doing the keeping on this perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Now, what is our part? What part do we have to play? Well, our mind has to be stayed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means it has to be focused on him, doesn't it? It has to be fixed on him. What is our mind? It's not our brain, but it's what's in our brain, right? That's our mind. Now, we can set our mind to do certain things. We can make up our mind, can't we? Did your wife ever tell you, men, why don't you make up your mind? And then we can fix our mind on certain things. We can focus on things. We can focus our attention on certain things. Our mind is the ability to control ourselves. We can have certain mindsets. We can have the ability to concentrate. And Paul writes to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to have the mind of Christ as Christians. But also, not only are we to stay our mind upon him, but we are to focus our trust. Notice what he says, he trusteth in him. What is trust? The New Testament word for trust is believe. The Old Testament word is trust. It's have faith in. It's rely on. It's to have confidence in without constant anxiety and constant worry. That's focusing our mind. What does trust in the Lord mean? One, it means take refuge in. In Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. It's to take refuge in. He's our rock. He's our refuge. And then it means to lean upon. Psalm 56:3 says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Like a little child in tears that's leaning on his parent's body. Like a Christian that's leaning upon God. Lean upon. And then trusting in the Lord is putting over on God that which he alone can carry. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. This is the psalmist David in Psalm 22 verse 8. Writing not only of himself, but prophetically speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's putting on the Lord those things that you can't solve. You know, this business of worrying, if there's something that we can't do anything about, why worry about it? Now, my wife didn't get to come today. We've got a little 5-pound Yorkie. It's our third child. Our two daughters are grown, and we've got grandkids, a granddaughter and a grandson, and now we've got a little Yorkie, and guess what? She rules the place. And when she gets sick at night, I mean, it's just as bad as a kid, you know, getting sick. And so my wife got up with a little dog so I could sleep and so I could be here today. I didn't want to show up having gotten up at 4:30 in the morning like the pastor did and try to be here with you. Well, Glenda can worry the bark off a tree sometimes. Men, do your wives, or your wives, do you feel that way about them? I mean, every little old thing. Worry, 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 worry. I don't know if it's just in her nature or what it is, but if you can't do anything about it, why are you worrying about it for? If you can do something about it, turn it over to the Lord and let Him help you do something about it and get up and do something about it, right? Put some feet to your prayers. Worrying, always worrying. Well, that's not what trust is. God never meant people to have to carry their own burdens. He meant for them to take it to the Lord and leave it there, didn't He? Leave it there, leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Though we trust and never doubt, He will surely bring you out. Something like that. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Did you ever hear that song? That's what He tells us to do. And then it's steadfast reliance upon the Lord. Job 35 verse 14 says, "Trust thou in Him." There was an old gray-haired gentleman in London, England. His name was Lord Shaftesbury. And one day at the intersection of a couple of busy streets in London, there was the traffic that was coming and going, and there was a little bitty girl. And she was anxiously looking into the faces of the people that were standing on that corner, trying to find somebody that could take her across the street. And finally, she looked up into the face of this gray-haired gentleman, tall, lean, gray hair, and she slipped her hand into his hand and said, "Sir, would you lead me across the street?" And the next week, the following week, when the council was meeting there in London, Lord Shaftesbury said, "I had the greatest compliment paid to me today that I've had in all my life. A little 6-year-old girl trusted me to lead her across a busy street and a busy intersection." And by the same token, the greatest compliment you can pay the Lord God is to trust in Him, to submit your life to Him, and to surrender completely and absolutely to Him. Paul again writes in Philippians 4 verses 6 through 7, "Be careful for nothing." That means be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." When I was growing up in East Texas, there was an old boy that was a rough old boy that is out of the oil field. And he got saved and he became a preacher. And old Tommy Stone would go around and he would hold meetings after he pastored in West Main Baptist Church in Henderson, Texas. But he later began to become an evangelist. And he learned how to play a saw. You ever hear anybody play a saw? He'd take a handsaw and he'd stick it between his knees and then he'd kind of bend it and work it up here with this hand. And he'd take a violin bow and he'd play "Sweet Hour of Prayer" or something like that. Tommy Stone could also play the piano. He'd sit down over there and he just chorded, you know. Didn't do much, but he could chord and he could accompany himself. And as a kid, I heard him say and heard him sing this song has to do with peace. "When my soul was disturbed with sorrow, when my heart was burdened with sin, Jesus opened His arms of mercy and tenderly took me in. There are storms we all encounter. Do not fear, they will do you no harm. Trust in Jesus and he will keep you in the shelter of his arms. There is peace in the time of trouble. There is peace in the midst of the storm. There is peace though the world be raging in the shelter of his arms. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Pastor?